Thank you. All right, we are still in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, but we will wind up that tonight. We're in verse 15, so go ahead and stand to your feet and let the blood flow to your legs and help you to wake up a little bit this evening after sitting there with your head bowed and your eyes closed, and that'll help a little bit. 1 Timothy 2:15, the scripture reads this, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Father, a very complete verse, a very full verse that should tonight prove to aid us in our understanding of exactly what a Christian's walk ought to look like and the expectation upon the Christian in our walk. I pray that we would not in any way fail to remember that salvation is fully of you, Father. And then the completion of that salvation to the day of our glorification is also equally fully of you. That we can take no part in our perseverance any more than we can take part in our justification. The salvation, as Jonah declared, is of the Lord. I pray that you would help us to be faithful in this understanding tonight, that you would save any here that may be unconverted. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now we talked about what it means to be saved in childbearing and what it is not to be saved in childbearing in the last couple of messages. And we can greatly rejoice that the promise from Paul, written under inspiration and preserved for us, gives us, every one of us, not just ladies, the greatest of hope in Jesus Christ, who was in fact born of a woman, born under the law. We find salvation in Him only by faith and repentance and all those that call upon His name. But what about that qualifier that is there? What is meant by this interesting four-word qualifier? So we know, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. We know that we're speaking directly of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. His birth being that birth that brings salvation. It was the angels that declared very clearly at the day of His birth that salvation is now being brought to the world. And so we rejoice in that. So while we're not saved through His birth, we're saved as though it is part of it, because without it, we would not have the remainder of Christ's life. But what is this? This four-word qualifier here is so interesting. If, Paul says, if they continue... Just a moment, we have a problem with our connection. All right, now we're connected again. If, Paul says, they continue in four things. And he mentions them: faith, charity, holiness, with sobriety. And we kind of understand what these mean. We're not going to dwell too long on them because we've talked about each of these recently in the past. But it sounds like, just in my initial reading, if I'm going to be saved, I must work four works in particular to be saved. Or if I'm going to remain saved, I'm going to have to work four works in order to remain saved. And is that what Paul is suggesting here? Or is it something much, much simpler? And I would argue it's much, much simpler for us. Because if it was required of us to maintain faith, we would not be saved for very long. I don't know if you're like me at all, but I would bargain that you are like me. There are times your faith wavers. There's times your faith is not as strong. There's times you may feel like your faith has completely failed. And you say, I don't even know if I'm saved. Because maybe of sin or discouragement, something going on in your life, and you're just like, I'm not even sure if I'm even converted. And we're not continuing in faith. And maybe charity. Some of us have the propensity to have the most unkind things to say about others. Some of us, when we make a determination about someone or something, we will say the ugliest things about them that'll come from our very mouths, and we may even get kind of wound up over it and sound like it's our earnest conviction. We're not charitable to our brothers and sisters in Christ who may differ a little from us in some way, and we want to die to that. So we know if it was dependent upon us to have faith and charity, we wouldn't be able to continue in our salvation, because there's times we're just not charitable. There's times we fail in it miserably. What about holiness? Would you say if we could depend on your holiness to get you to the end so that you could be saved, that your holiness remains intact by your efforts, that you continue in it? Probably not. And then, if we're holy with sobriety, how many times have you failed in being seriously sincere, in control, completely managing your emotions and your thoughts soberly? I bet we fail at that from time to time too, don't we? Well, obviously that can't be what it means. If it's dependent upon our actions, then we would fail. Another thing, the verse cannot mean that she'll be saved in childbearing, as one person mentioned to me a couple of weeks ago. Well, it sounds like it's if the children continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, because it changes tense there. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity. Oh, wow. Well, okay, maybe it's them. If her children are born and they stay right. Now, this is our reverse Paedo Baptist friends. Instead of the parents being right with God and the children safe through some covenant relationship, it's now the parent is safe if the children remain in a covenant relationship. We know that cannot be biblical. Far from it. And in the structure of the Greek and the English, if you study the Greek and then just here in our English, clearly do not point to the children, because the word childbearing is an act, not definitive of children themselves or of a child itself. But childbearing is the activity that is described. And nor can it mean that she will be saved after she has children if she continues in these virtues, because what that would do is upend the Scriptures and nullify everything we know about the work of God and grace and His preserving work, and how He will complete the work that He began, that we read about in the book of Philippians. So God starts a work in our life and He completes the work in our life, and that would upend that Scripture immediately. It would make grace a work. And that's an impossibility in Scripture. Look very quickly at some verses with me. Turn over to Galatians chapter number 2 and verse number 21. Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 21. A simple singular verse here, where Paul makes the statement in Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He said if there was, and this is the thing that we hear so often, well, a person was saved in the Old Testament one way, they're saved today another way, and later in the future they'll be saved yet another way. Well, Paul just said, if righteousness come by the law, if a person is saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament dispensation, then Christ is dead in vain. What good is Christ? Why do we need Christ if a person can be saved another way? For there's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul said, I'm not going to frustrate grace with that. The bottom line is only one way a person can be saved, and it can't be through us doing something. Go over to Romans 9. Paul again speaking to the church at Rome. This is that verse where he's talking about Pharaoh and Moses and all of the troubles that Pharaoh was having with his struggle of faith. And in Romans 9:15, the Bible says, "For he saith to Moses," God saying to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And then Paul says, "So then it is not of him that willeth." So the man, though he may will desperately to be saved, though he may will desperately for another to be saved, it won't happen. He said, "Nor is it of him that runneth." He said, "Nor of him that runneth." He said, a man can't work hard enough. He can't run at this job hard enough of being full of faith and being full of charity and having enough holiness with sobriety. He can't do it. He can't run hard enough to make sure that he is born again. So it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So the only way that a person can be born again is through this merciful God, not through an activity or an ability on my part. Speaking of the nation of Israel, go over to Romans chapter 11. Speaking of the nation of Israel, proving that it is not your nationality that saves you. If I'm Greek, or if I'm barbarian, if I'm Persian, if I'm Parthian, if I'm Jew or Gentile, these two things don't save me. We know that. Romans 11, verse 5. "Even so then at this present time," Paul said right now, today, and the day he was writing, "at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." He said, don't think the Jews aren't being saved. He said, even today, Paul said, Jews are being saved. There's a remnant right now being converted. Paul is focusing primarily on the Gentile world. His ministry is directly toward the Gentile world. But he said, even in the midst of my ministry to the Gentile world, God is calling out Jews. There's a remnant being saved according to the election of grace, because God has already elected some in all of these places that I'm going. And he says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work." He said, you can't have it both ways. He said, you can't have the grace of God saving somebody with works. Because if you do that, then it's not grace, because grace doesn't have anything to do with works. And he said, you can't have somebody being saved by works and a little bit of grace. Then it's not all works. He said, you can't have a combination of these two working together. It's one or the other, and it can only be grace. Because this is how God saves. He says, so the Jew that's trusting in the law or circumcision, he's not going to be saved through that. No matter how hard he wheels or how hard he runs. You can't be a faithful enough Israelite to get to heaven. You can't have enough of Abraham's blood in you to get you there. Trusting in Father Abraham, you're trusting in the wrong father. It must be through grace alone. Go over to Romans chapter 3. Paul continues writing them. And this is his preface to Romans 11. In Romans chapter number 3, we see a very interesting and a helpful set of verses here. Romans 3:19, he said, "Now we know that whatsoever, or what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." The one thing we know is one of the uses of the law is to condemn us, to show us our inability to be saved. That we could work as hard as we could to keep the law, and we won't keep the law. There was only one man who ever successfully kept all of the law, and that was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He perfectly fulfilled His Father's will and never sinned in any way. And He said, so we know that whatever the law says, it says to the people under the law, so that nobody can say, well, I kept the law. He said, literally, it's to shut their mouths that they would become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. It can't happen. You can't be good enough. You can't follow enough commands and make God look at you and go, wow, you know what? He's really a pretty good guy. I think I'll save him. He said, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is how you even realize what sin is, because you break the law and you realize I'm sinning. God said, don't do this. And I just went ahead and did it. You know how that is? And you're like, what was I thinking? How could I have done this? But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's laid before us. It's clear. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They've testified of this day. They have announced this day. And it's being fulfilled, Paul said. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. No difference with who? No difference with anyone in the world. As he says in the very next verse, for all have sinned. There's no difference. A Jew, a Gentile, a Greek, a barbarian. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter about any of that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone is guilty before God. Being justified freely, though, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. That's what we're declaring, not our righteousness. The declaration is His righteousness. That's what's being put before us, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And then he asks this question, where's boasting then? Where's boasting? Based on how we're saved, how can we boast? He said, well, it is excluded. Boasting is removed from the formula when you are born again. It's taken out of the way. That's not part of it now. When you get saved, you can't say, look at me, look at me. I somehow made myself free. That's not part of the song that we sing. It's look at Him who died for me. That's the only reason that we have any freedom. It's excluded. He goes, by what law? As he said, by the law of works? He said, nay, but by the law of faith. That's how. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He said, there's your conclusion. He said, a man is made right in his standing before God, not by anything that he does. While there are many, many more verses than the ones I just read that draw attention particularly to the fact that salvation is by grace through faith and that there's nothing we can do, even though he says, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, that's not obviously what he's talking about, or everything else he said is upended. There is one scripture that we're very familiar with that I want you to turn your attention to in Ephesians chapter number 2. I want you to pay attention to these verses. I want you to notice as you go to Ephesians chapter 2, there's two things I want you to look for. I'll point them out for you, of course, but you keep your eyes peeled as well, so that you can see these things and become aware of them also. The thing I want you to notice is all of the works that belong to God in these verses. And then I want you to notice all of the works that belong to man in these verses. So there's works that are distinguished exclusively as the works of God, not primarily, but exclusively as the works of God, and then there are things that are the works of man, unable to be done without the exclusive work of Christ. So pay attention to this now. Ephesians chapter 2, let's start in verse number 4 so that we can see the full scope of it. He says, but God. So here the mover is identified, the one who is actually in control. Outside of everything that's gone on, dead in trespasses and sin, but God, who is rich in mercy. Now, he has this predisposition, this mode where he has all of the goods. He is the one that is rich in mercy. He didn't say, but you, who have some mercy, or have a little mercy, or have a lot of mercy. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Now here was his motivation. For it was nothing in us in particular that motivated God. Remember, the Bible says that why do we love him? Because he first loved us. That's why we even love God. Now, if you have a cockamamie idea that you love God first and that you came seeking after God, then you need to deny the Scriptures, because the Scriptures say that ain't so. That ain't so. That's not the way it worked. You weren't sitting there one day and had a predisposition to start seeking and loving on God. If you ever had that, it's because God first sought you. He first did a work of redemption in you, and that's the only reason you have a kindly affection toward God. That's the only reason. You were there and God moved first. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. That's his motivation. He just decided to love us. He loved us not because of anything in us. It's amazing. I've had people get upset with me. That is not true. I'm not that bad of a person. No, you're worse than that bad of a person. I can't begin to describe how bad you are. You're like a grave full of dead men's bones. You're a place nobody wants to go. This is how God has described humanity. So he first loved us. He is the prime mover. Verse number 5. Even when we were dead in sins, there was our condition. Our condition is defined clearly. But what happened? Hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So now he stated it. It was he that gave us life. He quickened us. He brought us to life. And it is with Christ, by the efficacy of his death, by the efficient work of his death, through the perfect redemption, he gives us this parenthetical definition at the end of that line. There's parentheses in my Bible there. It says, by grace you saved. Emphasizing, again, now there's no works that could have saved you. This is all by grace. You know what grace is? It's not any works. Remember, Paul said if it was any works, it wouldn't be grace. And if it's works, there's no grace in it. Or it wouldn't be works. Paul's made this very clear over and over. And here he says, you were dead in sins, but it was God that quickened us together. Why? By grace you're saved. Verse number 6. And hath raised us up together. Now here again, this is a work of God, not a work of man. Another work of God. He does the raising. We're saved. But now he raises us up. We're redeemed. But he raises us up and he makes us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We didn't do that. That's all the work of God. So far we hadn't done anything except just been there at the absolute disposal of God. Verse 7. Here's his purpose. One of his purposes. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. So this grace is already pretty amazing in that there's no works in it and it's all bestowed on us according to his good pleasure. But he said in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of His grace. Just how rich it is. How? In His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He's going to display the value of this grace as He is kind to us in the ages to come. That God is going to show us His kindness through Christ Jesus. What a good and gracious God to be kind to those that deserve nothing but death and hell. So His plan, we're going to spend eternity displaying this grace, the rich depth of it, and how kind He was to undeserving folks like us all through the work of Jesus Christ. So far, all you've been is just there and being blessed. You've not done any work yet. Now we come to the part we're familiar with, verse number 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. So, we are saved, but it is by that grace that God is rich in. And that not of yourselves. Again, reminding us that it is not in us. We don't have a propensity toward grace in us. None whatsoever. We don't have the makeup for grace. We don't have it within us. It's not something that can emanate from our sinful state. How do we know? Because of the next few words. It is the gift of God. God in His mercy, rich in His mercy, gives us this gift. One would think that that would settle it. You know, nobody would even argue with that, but yet man still argues that it belongs to them. The work belongs to them, the effort belongs to them, and the glory belongs to them. In stark contrast to the way that Paul even describes himself in several places. Verse 9, we've heard this before, not of works, lest any man should boast. So speaking of the working here of man, he says if you did any works, you'd have room to boast. But you don't have any room to boast because you didn't do any works. Lest any man, he says, should boast. There are no works in us that can produce this grace. Therefore, salvation is all of God. So verse number 10, and here it is. This explains our text first in 1 Timothy 2:15. You see, the course of the saved person's life is that they are growing constantly in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The natural outworking of a saved person is we become more and more like Jesus and less like the world. A saved person begins to display things that we say, hey, that person's saved. Now, you got somebody, they make a profession early on in life and they go through life for a little while in and out of church. They hit and miss. They seem to be right one day, wrong the next day. And in the end, they just abandon their faith and they go through their life and they die and they're buried. And we go, well, they made a profession one time when they were 9. But they didn't in any way fulfill what the Scripture says a believer even remotely looks like. Because God doesn't do a halfway redemption. He doesn't redeem us in such a way that we flounder all of our life. This is not the kind of salvation that He propitiated for, shed His blood for, died a cruel death for, a halfway redemption, where we're the most miserable lot in the world. Pathetic. But yet we're quite something different after the work of God. Look what He says, for we are His workmanship. Now one time, I did some art for my mother. When I was in like the second grade, we had this class, a very kind teacher, was going to show us how to use clay and things, and we were going to dry it, and we were going to make art for our parents. And so I did. And the first thing out of my mother's mouth when she saw my completed artwork that I worked on for so long, and it sat among all the other displayed artwork at the school for a long, long time as it dried and got prepared and we painted it and finally brought it home, I remember my mother saying, oh, what is it? Well, if you couldn't tell it was a dog, Mom, give it back. She had no clue what it was. It didn't actually look like a dog, but in my little heart, I knew it was a dog. Now, that day proved I was not an artist. It also proved my mother wasn't very discerning. Should have paid closer attention to what I handed her. But my workmanship was pathetic, is what I'm trying to say. My workmanship was not one that would win a prize. My workmanship is probably not even in existence in the form that I presented it to her. It's probably been disposed of in humiliation and shame, fearing she would have to display it somewhere. You say, no, a good mother would never do that. My mom's a good mom, but when she sees sorry artwork, she knows what to do with it. Dispose of it. And she did. It's gone. So I don't know where that thing is, but my workmanship is terrible. But I can tell you, when he says we are his workmanship, there is nothing second class about what God has done for you. Nothing. Nothing. And we don't look at it that way. Notice his workmanship, the thing he made. It says, and we were created in Christ Jesus for a specific purpose. When I go to take a bolt off, there's sometimes I'm in a rush and I won't go get a wrench and I'll pick up a pair of pliers and I'll labor on that bolt, trying to get it off with a pair of pliers. And my dad will come along sometimes and he'll see me do it and he'll say, son, if you get a wrench, it'll come right off. And I know if I've got the right tool for the job, the job becomes incredibly easy. God made us for something. He created us in Christ Jesus under one thing. He said, good works. Now there it is. Made by God, saved by grace through Jesus Christ for a specific purpose, and that being good works. And it was God's plan all along that this is the way it should be, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, if God ordained that we would walk in good works, that we were created for good works, and we're not walking in good works, can we truly say we are His workmanship? I would argue no. If your consistent walk of life is not good works, it would be hard for me to say you're a believer. Why would it be hard to say? Because why would it not be hard to say that? Because that's the only identifying mark we've been given. Somebody says, you're not supposed to judge. You haven't read the Scriptures. It's the only thing we can do to determine if anybody is in Christ Jesus. Do you understand that every qualifier for a bishop, a pastor of a church, is a judgment call by you? Do you understand that? When you look for a preacher and we're given all of the outlines of what a preacher's supposed to be, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Well, we're not going to judge. Pastor's not any of those things, but we want him to be pastor because he made a good artwork in the second grade and his mama didn't like it. You know, you can have every reason you want to show mercy to the man that's in the pulpit, but if you have to judge by some standard, or you don't want him to be your pastor. And when we bring this thing down to the individual level in the pew, oh, well, let's not be judging, Brother Michael. No, let's be judging because God's given us the criteria to do the judging. It's the only way we can determine anything is by the standard that God has set. Now, if you're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto a specific thing, and you're not doing that, then either the only thing I can say is you are backslidden and you are presently being disciplined by God, chastened by your Father. Or you're unconverted and claiming something that is not true. The only options. There's not another option. Those are the two options. Now, salvation is received by grace through faith, and in our text verse, there's no trying to confuse that. The woman in our text verse in 1 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse 15 is saved by grace. She is saved because of the birth of our Savior. Yes, without His birth, there would have been no sinless life. There would have been no death, no resurrection. It starts with His birth. She's saved through a childbirth. But what follows in verse 15 is that which always accompanies faith in Christ Jesus. And He gives the list. A continued faith. A continued charity. An increasing holiness. And by the way, that word holiness is taken from a Greek word that is only used 10 times in the New Testament. Interestingly, 5 times that Greek word is translated sanctification. So the whole idea here is she is becoming holy all along in her walk with sobriety. And that's the same word that Paul uses in verse 9 of our text where he's describing her character attached with her apparel. Her character attached with her apparel. It's the same word, sobriety, meaning a well-ordered apparel. That's what the word is translated from. It's the same word we get cosmos from. The cosmos. Well-ordered. Put together nicely. Not some wild thing that when you see her, whoa, what was that? You know, her hair's like got these crazy things on her clothes. Are so crazy, it just makes you go, you know, you can hear her coming because she's got bells on her toes. And no, she's well-ordered. She's not attempting to draw attention to herself for the sake of herself, but for the glory of God. She wants to present herself in a well-ordered fashion. There isn't a single place in the New Testament that shows a person living in a way that is not continuing in faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety that is named a Christian. It's not there. In fact, it was Albert Barnes in the 1800s. This pastor stated it this way. He said, This is a doctrine everywhere insisted on in the New Testament in reference to all persons that saved men walk in these things. That's what we do. Do you find it strange that the only place in the entire New Testament where you find lax Christians, the only place you find lax Christians in the New Testament is in the churches? I want you to think about that for a minute. In the New Testament, the only place you find lax, weak, fussing, aggravating Christians is in the church. You say, Pastor, that doesn't make sense. Paul not once deals with what we would call maverick Christians who are outside of the church. If he mentions somebody outside of the church, he marks them as unconverted. Every one of them. You don't hear him making a statement and saying something to the effect of, you know, I ran into Demetrius the other day, pretty nice guy. I know he loves the Lord. He tells everybody he loves the Lord. He's really good at what he does. Old Demetrius is a good guy. He loves the Lord. He's not in church right now. You know, he wants to be one day, but he's not in church right now. No, Demetrius is unconverted. He's wicked, and he doesn't love our Savior. That's the mark of Demetrius. Diotrephes. He's in the church. And he loves to have preeminence. But these men that are within the church that are lax Christians are brothers and sisters within the church. Nowhere does Paul say, I was out somewhere the other day and I met somebody that said, oh yeah, I love Jesus, but I don't go to the assembly because that assembly I was at was full of a bunch of jerks. Paul didn't run into anybody like that. If they're outside of the assembly, they're not even recognized as believers. You say, so you got to be a church member to be saved? That's not what I said. But saved people will want to be church members. That's what I'm saying. Saved people will want to have faith and charity. They will want to be holy. They will want to have a sobriety about them. It is a mark of a believer to be growing in grace, not to be growing away from grace, but to growing in it. The Corinthian church had some major issues, but Paul kept calling them brothers over and over and over all through those two letters with all of the craziness that was going on in that church. And we have trouble getting along with one another right here in this church, and we don't have issues close to the issues of the Corinthians. Go easy on your brothers and sisters. Remember, they're in this assembly. The Laodicean church was a church that was marked with every kind of problem under the sun. It appeared that Jesus Christ wasn't even welcome there. And it was his church. He called it his people. You see, the continuance of faith and charity, the continuance of holiness coupled with sobriety is absolutely the mark of a saved person. And my question is, do you have those marks? You may not be perfect in them. Your faith may be wavering from time to time. Oh, but you want it to be right. You're in a constant repentance over that matter. Your charity may wane from time to time, and you find yourself being less than the loving lady you need to be. In fact, you find yourself at times not being very lovely toward a fellow believer. Are there knuckleheads in the church of God? Yes. Are there people that just do things and you shake your head and you say, what in the world were they thinking? Yes. Could there be unconverted people within the local assembly? Absolutely. But they generally are either saved later or they leave. It was John that said they went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. They were not of us. That's why they went out from us. They didn't belong to us. Do you have the mark of holiness? Could you say that sanctification is really happening in your life? Can you say, yes, I've seen growth in grace and understanding of my Lord and Savior over the years to an extent that I can honestly say I am a stronger Christian today than I was years ago? Unfortunately, what many of us use to compare by is legalistic standards that we may have been involved with. And the more you grow up in grace, you realize, hey, those legalistic standards are actually not the standards set by God, but by men. That's a sign of growth. What about sobriety? Can you say that you live a well-ordered life? That you do everything you can to make sure that you act like a well-ordered man? That's what a sober man does. We talk about a drunk man versus a sober man. A drunk man's all over the place from one side to the next, vacillating constantly and just flip-flopping from one thing to the next, and you don't know what he's talking about. He's disheveled. He doesn't look like he's put together well. Nothing about his life is a straight line. And a sober man is quite different. He gets up, he makes sure his tie is straight, his jacket's on, his shoes are tight, his hair is brushed, his teeth are brushed, he's washed his face behind his ears, and off to work he goes, and he can walk a straight line and do his duty. That's a mark of a believer. Somebody who knows how to exercise dominion over the cosmos, over the world around him, and brings it into order. I was not laughing at Matt Pizzotta, but I was laughing a little at him over the situation. He had a regional manager come to see him, and what do you think these regional managers come to see? They want to find disheveled shelves. They want to find dirt in the floor. They want to find dirty bathrooms, employees not dressed appropriately. Right the opposite. You see, even the lost world understands the value of order. The unconverted world knows if you are in a machine shop and you need a quarter inch bolt, you walk in there and you walk up to this big rack and there's this one bucket with assorted bolts in it. You can't do your job effectively. Oh, but you know there's going to be quarter-inch bolts, there's going to be 3/8-inch bolts, there's going to be metrics, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and they ought to be shipped back to wherever they came from. And so there's all these things orderly and neatly laid out. Why? Because even the unconverted world sees the value in sobriety. They know better. So if there's anybody that ought to be well-ordered in their life and sober, it ought to be the believer. We should be modeling that for the world. We should be the ones that make it sensible. That's why the services are said they're supposed to be well-ordered. Church services are supposed to be done in a way that it makes complete sense. They're to be done without disruption. And they're to be done in a way that brings God honor and glory. And of course, our text is telling us, women not speaking and teaching in the church, men being the leaders, things happening in a proper and a right fashion. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy says, I'm writing you these things, Timothy, so that you know how to behave yourself in the house of God. You know how to be acting. So act right. So are these things in your life? Can you honestly say that those things are in your life and you're growing in them? If that's the case, then you can have some great comfort that you belong to the Lord as His child. But we can check ourselves, can't we, against the one standard that never changes, and that's the Word of God. What does it say we're supposed to look like? Are we going to be perfect in it? Of course not. That's why we've got the Corinthian church, the Laodicean church, the Philadelphia church. We've got all the churches in the Bible to look at and say, whew, if we had to be perfect, we'd be doomed. But if we continue pushing forward, trying to be right in these things, there's our mark. There's our mark. Let's all stand to our feet and we will be dismissed. Father, I thank You so much for this time that we've had.